I will be reading from 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15. I wish you would put up with a little foolishness for me. Yes, do put up with me, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, because I have promised you in marriage to one husband, to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit, which we had not received, or a different gospel, which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly. Now I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles. Even if I am untrained in public speaking, I am certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything. Or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you may be exalted, because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs. I had kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia. Why? Because I don't love you? God knows I do. But I will continue to do what I am doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. For such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. This is the word of the Lord.
Welcome. Good morning. It's great to be with you opening God's word. I am Tom McGregor. I'm part of the team here at Imprint Kenmore. And if you're new, welcome. We're glad you're here. We're going through a sermon series on the book of 2 Corinthians titled The Paradox of the Christian Life, because following Jesus is actually counterintuitive to the values and ways of the world in which we live. The world says if you want more power, use power to get more power. The world says that money is probably the highest value, that sex, power, money, comfort, all these things are worth pursuing with all you have. And Jesus just flips all that on its head and says that the way to be great is to serve, and the way to be powerful is to adopt a humble life and lifestyle. And so we've been exploring these paradoxes through the book of 2 Corinthians, and today we get to chapter 11. Last week we started in chapter 10, where we see Paul taking this weird turn where it seems like he's wrapping up the letter, he's preparing this collection, and the people are going to be contributing to the poor people in Jerusalem, and it seems like everything is going well, and then all of a sudden his tone changes and he becomes very stern, and here you can hear like the irony and the strength. And that's because Paul is concluding his letter in chapter 10 through 13 with his strongest appeal. These pretenders have snuck it into the church in Corinth and preached, like you heard, a different Jesus, a different gospel. And they're in danger of being drawn away to somebody who can't save them. And so he's issuing his strongest appeal, trying to get the Corinthians to dissociate with the pretenders or the super apostles and to return to fidelity in Jesus. And also, like we read, what his aim is pure devotion, what maybe might be called popularly like religious fervor or fanaticism. He wants them to be singularly devoted to Jesus. And if you are not a Christian and you heard religious fanaticism, and even if you're maybe just kind of like a sensitive Christian who, I don't know, maybe reads history and realizes that religious fanaticism has some problems, you might be like, I don't know if I want to become like solely devoted to Jesus. This passage might be problematic. Yeah, you can look back and see that religious devotion is often associated with stuff like drinking the Kool-Aid, not a happy story with the People's Temple, or with the 30 Years' War of nation state against nation state, fighting each other and killing each other in the name of religion. You can look at the Tang Dynasty killing hundreds of thousands of Christians, or Japanese shogunate killing hundreds of thousands of Buddhists. You just look throughout history and you see that religious devotion often produces violence. And so we, comfortable, calm Americans, we want to get too excited about anything, so we show up on Sunday, we maybe do a little small group, sometimes have a nice little quiet time, and Jesus is okay, but just don't go overboard. Might be some of the things that we've adopted. But that's not what Paul is after. He's after devotion, singular-mindedness, pure passion. And here's the reality. Each one of us have a pure passion, have a singular devotion. Each one of us have religious fervor or personal fervor for something. It's like we're designed to be captured by something. And so you can't say, well, yeah, that's fine. I'll do a little bit of the Christian thing, but I'm a moderate person. Each of us has something we are passionate about and we've given ourselves to. And so what Paul's going to show us through this passage, 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 15, is what happens in the dynamic of singular devotion and passion. And that the option is really Jesus and life, or anything else and death. So let me get in here. The outline is that this is just dramatic. Paul's speech is drama. So there's jealousy, there's marriage, there's honor, and there's money. And then he's talking about unmasking the masquerade. So if you like M's, let's talk money. Or marriage, money, and masquerades. Yeah? There we go. First, let's talk about jealousy and marriage. In 2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 3, Paul says this, "I wish you would put up with a little foolishness from me." Yes, do put up with me. And so this is what scholars call the introduction to the fool's speech. What Paul is going to do is he's going to adopt the persona of the pretenders. One of the ways that the Romans accumulated honor for themselves was acting with bragging, boasting, right? And so he's going to try this on and then use it to expose how stupid this all is, right? If you've seen Amadeus, anybody seen Amadeus? Oh, thank goodness. Amadeus is a great movie. If nothing else, just Mozart's laugh. My goodness. Go watch it. You'll know what I'm talking about. It starts out with Mozart coming to court to meet the emperor, and the court composer's name is Salieri, and this interaction creates this bitter rivalry and tons of drama. Great movie. But what Salieri does, the court composer does, is he writes this little march to honor Mozart as he's entering court, and he presents it to the emperor. The emperor plays it, and Mozart enters in, and it's like this like kind of little happy thing, and if you could play piano, it would basically look like this, Mozart comes in, and the emperor gives it to Mozart, and Mozart says, "Oh, no, thanks, I've got it up here," and the emperor's like, "Well, prove it." And so Mozart sits down at the piano, hears it once, played poorly by the emperor, who's not that great, and takes Salieri's piece from up in his head, translates it after hearing it once, and he plays it exactly. And he plays it exactly because it's just so boring and dumb. And he does it verbatim of what Salieri has written, and he exposes what Salieri is doing. And then he's like, "Oh, it'd be better if it went like this," And then he starts riffing, as only Mozart probably could, and makes it better. He changes the bass counterpunctuals and just creates a melody that flows over the top of the main. It's beautiful. And that's exactly what Paul's doing. He's saying, "Let me act like a fool. You guys are putting up with fools. Let me enter into that persona, and I'm going to show you how foolish this bragging is." And so he goes on in verse 2. He says, "Listen, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy because I have promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ. But I fear that, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Goal, sincere and pure devotion. And he talks about marriage, and he talks about Eve and the serpent. Now, we are living in a time where we're kind of facing a reckoning in Christianity for this thing called purity culture that elevated virginity as the most important thing, and many parents in the 90s and even the 2000s were terrified that their children would, like, have sex. And they'd much rather, like, go off and have drugs, but, like, just don't have sex. It's the worst sin you could possibly commit. And you might read that with that background and think, oh, is that what's going on? No. The Bible is very clear on sex, and we're going to get into it in chapter 12, so I'm not going to belabor the point here. But what Paul's doing in talking about sex and marriage is he's talking about this devotion to a future spouse, this pure and sincere devotion. He's using this metaphor. And so he's not talking about the value of a person based off of their sexual status. He's using a metaphor to talk about his relationship to the church and their relationship to God. And what he's saying is, I am like a father to you. I want to protect your pure devotion. And I'm worried for you. You're in danger. And so he takes the metaphor, puts himself as the father, the church as the daughter, and Jesus as the groom. And then he goes on and he talks about what the danger is. He says it's like Eve in the garden and the serpent. And he's actually going to hold on to this metaphor throughout. And we're unfortunately not going to be able to go into it in depth. But this afternoon, go read Genesis 2 and 3 and then reread this passage and things will pop. But let me show you a couple things. This is the main idea he's getting after, is that Eve was seduced by the serpent in the garden. So in Genesis 2, God plants this beautiful garden. He rests humans in the garden. In the middle of the garden is a tree of life, which is a way of talking about God sharing his life and his essence with humans. Incredible intimacy and power. And there's also this tree of knowing good and bad. The Hebrew is tov and ra, and ra means bad, not evil. Rasha means evil and is usually connected to moral evil, but ra is just bad, and it includes moral evil, but it also includes things that don't work. And when you see tov and ra together in the Old Testament, they're often together in terms of wisdom. And so what God is doing is he's putting the tree of life, where he shares his life with human beings, in the middle of the garden, and next to it, he's putting this tree of wisdom. And he tells the humans, don't eat from the tree of wisdom. If you keep on reading the narrative, it seems like what he's saying is, you're not ready for it yet. Actually, learn wisdom from me. I'll give you wisdom. So don't take from the tree and determine what's right or wrong for yourself. Instead, trust me. And then in Genesis 16 and 17, God says, you are free to eat from any tree of the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and bad, for on the day you eat from it, you will certainly die. So the stakes are high. When you reject God's wisdom, it leads to death. Now, in Genesis 3, we read that the serpent was the most cunning of all the wild animals that Yahweh had made. He says to the woman, did God really say you can't eat from any tree in the garden? Has God said that? No. He said you can eat from all of them, just this one. I'd like you to stay away from him and trust me. Eve says we can eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, but about the fruit, the tree in the middle of the garden, God said you must not eat it or touch it. Did God say that? No. Or you will die. Did he say you will die or you will surely die? Well, he said you would surely die. Interesting. So things are getting all sorts of confused. Eve's got it part right, but not all the way right. And the snake comes in, and he's basically calling into question God's character. Can you trust this God? Does he want what's best for you? Look what he says in verse 4. No, you will certainly not die. Oh, the serpent has been listening. The serpent said to the woman, in fact, God knows that when you eat it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and bad. The woman saw that the tree was good for food and delightful to look at, and that it was desirable for obtaining wisdom. It looked good. It would produce life. It would produce worship. She would become like God. And that's the dynamic that's going on with the Corinthians. Some super apostles, some pretenders have come in and said, you believed this Paul guy, but what you really need for life and for honor is what we're preaching. See, Paul contrasts the real Jesus as the tree in life in verse 4. He says, "For if a person comes and preaches another Jesus whom we did not preach, or you receive a different spirit which you had not received, or a different gospel which you had not accepted, you put up with it splendidly." Can I act like a fool? Cool, you're already putting up with a bunch of fools. And he's saying, look, you've got the tree of life, Jesus Christ, and then you've got this other thing that God says, don't go after. It's an imposter. And you've got people that are tempting you towards it, helping you see how beautiful, how desirable it is. And he's contrasting this fake Jesus with the real one. And so we think about all of the teachings that they've offered and realize the real Jesus is Christ crucified and raised and ruling and in love with his people. And the Jesus they're offering, well, he's just been raised. He's powerful. Yeah, he suffered and died, but it's so you don't have to. The true spirit is contrasted with the false spirit. What's the spirit that they offer? Well, one with power and signs and wonders and miracles, one that offers ecstatic personal experience. But if you read throughout the whole New Testament, every time the Spirit of God shows up, it doesn't call attention to itself. The Holy Spirit points at Jesus. He says, that's the guy you want to look at. You want to talk about a spirit-filled church? It's not one where gold dust is falling from the ceiling, although that would be really cool. I'm not going to lie. A spirit-filled church that is the true Holy Spirit of God is one where Jesus is magnified, one where Jesus is lifted up. The Holy Spirit always points away from himself towards Jesus. They're instead using the Spirit to point to themselves. Look at the cool things we can do. Look at the cool languages we can talk in. Look at the cool things we know about before they happen. Look at us, look at us, look at us. We're amazing. And then he says the true gospel versus the false gospel. The true gospel, according to the apostles and the Bible, is the saving story of Jesus, framed by the context of Scripture. That's it. The saving story of Jesus in the context of Scripture. Their gospel is, if you do this, then you'll be saved. If you experience this, then you know you belong to God. So are you following the real Jesus? Like, they might have the same name, but are you following the Jesus that gave himself for you and to you? Are you empowered by the Spirit that constantly points you back to Jesus? Are you trusting in the gospel of Jesus Christ as the pattern of his life, but also the pattern of yours? See, whatever you find most beautiful and most desirable is going to elicit your devotion. That's the main idea that Paul is playing around with here. He wants that sincere and pure devotion of the Corinthians. And he uses these metaphors of marriage and the garden to talk about what they find beautiful and desirable. See, whatever you think is most necessary to live or will elicit worship, I mean, not to be too crass, but worship, like that's going to draw your heart. That's going to elicit devotion. And so just diagnose. Like, think about what do you find most beautiful? What do you find most desirable? When you finally have 5 minutes alone, what does your mind turn to? Does it turn to your kids, your next vacation, your bank account, your 401k, your fame, your comfort, that potential romantic partner that you just haven't met yet? What do you find most necessary for life or for worship that draws your heart after it? Paul is going to now get into status and money in this drama. And it's kind of like a case study of what the Corinthians have found to be most desirable and most beautiful, and Paul's pattern of life. So it's, again, a contrast. In verses 5 through 6, he says this, "Now I consider myself in no way inferior to those super apostles, even if I am untrained in public speaking. I'm certainly not untrained in knowledge. Indeed, we have in every way made that clear to you in everything." And so this is that Amadeus, Salieri, Mozart picture. He's like, well, they might say I'm not very good at public speaking, but the vocabulary that he's using throughout this passage in the run-up to the fool speech and the fool speech itself, it's incredible rhetoric. He is using every tool available in the Greek language and in Hebrew thought. Like, he's pulling out all the stops. He is depicting himself, not in words, but with words, showing himself to be a virtuoso. It's incredible. And then he goes on. He says, or did I commit a sin by humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? Ah, here's the rub. I robbed other churches by taking pay from them to minister to you. When I was present with you and in need, I did not burden anyone, since the brothers who came from Mesopotamia supplied my needs. I've kept myself and will keep myself from burdening you in any way. What's the problem? Paul hasn't accepted their money. Even though, and he'll say this elsewhere, even though preachers of the gospel have a right and churches have an obligation to compensate that person for the work, he has said, I'm not going to take that privilege in this case. And that's because Paul has a pattern of life. Every time he goes to a new area as a missionary, he presents the gospel free of charge. He doesn't take support from that new area. Instead, he relies on the support from previous churches and more mature churches. And this is for a reason, too. One, the cultural one. So for the Corinthians, this is extremely shaming. That Paul wouldn't take their money is extremely culturally shaming. And that's because in Corinth especially, it was a great honor for a community to say that they had a professional paid speaker on their staff. It brought the community honor. To say, I don't want your money, robs them of the ability to have that honor. And so they feel shamed by Paul. And Paul does it on purpose. He's being subversive. He's taking the foundation of what they think brings honor and power to their community and is taking it away from them. So there's that cultural aspect. There's also the practical aspect, because part of receiving money from somebody else in the Roman world was that you were establishing a patron-client relationship. So the Corinthians would pay Paul, and now all of a sudden he becomes a client, and he owes them certain obligations. And so he's not free to say what he wants to say, talk about what he wants to talk about, go where he wants to go. Now he's a client of this church that has bought honor for themselves. And Paul says, I don't want anything to do with that. He's got his regular pattern of ministry, but it seems like if you read 1 and 2 Corinthians, he went overboard with this community by saying, I don't want your money. Because the gospel is not goods to be purchased. It's news to be received, and it's news of God's grace. It ought to be free. And so for people that have never heard this, it would be confusing if you came in and profited off of it, as the pretenders have. But for Paul, he's saying, no, this is actually an expression of my love. Paul's pattern of ministry is a pattern of his life. And you might ask, well, where does he get this pattern? Where does he get the pattern? In Philippians 2, it seems like this is Paul's overarching pattern for life. Philippians 2, 5 through 11 talks about Jesus's life pattern. It's called the Christ hymn, if you want to get nerdy about it. But it basically says something like this. Because Jesus was God, he decided he wasn't going to hold on to his divinity, but instead emptied himself, humbled himself for the benefit of other people, even though it cost him his life. And then he trusted God to be exalted. He didn't maintain his status and exalt himself. Instead, he emptied himself and became a human and became killable for the benefit of other people and trust that God would do justice. And because he followed that pattern of life, God has exalted his name above every other name, so that the name Jesus Christ, the Lord, all tongues, all knees, will acknowledge that he is the true God of the universe. That's Paul's life pattern. Paul's pattern of ministry is to disadvantage himself for the good of the community, trusting God will take care of him. Paul's pattern of life is, look, you know, he might admit that he's not really trained in rhetoric and concede to these people. This guy was stinking brilliant. My goodness. It was a choice not to speak with fancy words. It was a choice not to do ministry in a way that was for the elite. It was a choice to speak the way he did in Corinth. He was trained under Gamaliel, one of the the Mozarts of his day. He comes from money. You can tell by some of the ways he talks about things. And yet he decides to become a tent maker. Now, if you think about the culture that Paul's in, you might be like, oh, that's a bummer. He's got a day job. But for a public speaker, there are three culturally appropriate ways of earning a living. One, you get paid for it. Two, you do private tutoring. Three, you find a household that's willing, maybe they can't pay you, but they'll put you up and they'll give you room and board. And the final one is begging. You should just, if you can't make your money that way, you should just go on the street and beg for it. That was culturally acceptable. But if you look at Dio Chrysostom, who's writing in the first century, maybe the early second century, he says tent makers are useless rabble. They're worse than beggars. And Paul, who did not come from a tent-making family, decides, that's the one. I'm going to be a tent maker. Because his pattern of life is, I have this privilege, I have this power, I have these resources, and yet my God has humbled himself for the benefit of others. Are we immune from that? I mean, we, chronologically and financially speaking, are the most powerful, comfortable, wealthy people on the planet. Which is weird, because, you know, you look around and you're like, well, there are people that are, you know, a little bit better off than I am. Yeah, but by the numbers, we have the power. We have the privilege. What are we doing with it? See, what Paul is showing is that whatever you find beautiful, desirable, whatever you find necessary for life or to accumulate worship or honor as the Corinthians, it'll capture your heart and it'll transform your pattern of life. Do you find yourself unable to log off at work and go home to be with family and you're putting in 80-hour weeks? Maybe that pattern of life says something about what you find beautiful and necessary. Do you find yourself unable to be single, and as soon as one relationship is over, the next one begins? Maybe that says something about what you find beautiful and desirable and necessary for life, or necessary just to be who you are. What do your patterns of life expose about what you find to be most beautiful and most desirable? Because that is the thing that has your singular devotion. That's the thing that has your passion. That's the one that has your sincere devotion. Paul is going to go on and he's going to unmask the masquerade. And that's in 2 Corinthians 11, 12 through 15. He says, but I will continue to do what I'm doing in order to deny an opportunity to those who want to be regarded as our equals in what they boast about. In other words, I'm going to keep on doing my pattern of ministry and my pattern of life because it actually makes the other guys look bad. They're coming to you saying, hey, how about some money and we'll give you this cool thing. And Paul coming in, they're not comparing themselves to Paul. They're comparing themselves to themselves, if you remember from last week, right? Or maybe the week before? Numbers are hard. He goes on in verse 13, for such people are false apostles, deceitful workers, or fish bait workers, actually, if you want to get literal. Deceitful workers disguising themselves or masquerading themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no great surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will be according to their works. See, Paul's pattern exposes the pretenders, and he says they don't really love the Corinthians. They're after their own gain. They're after their own glory. And he says the content of their gospel exposes them. But what's underneath the disguise, what's under the mask, is that they are servants of Satan. Now, if you brought any of those people in here, the super apostles today, and said, yeah, I heard you were serving Satan, tell me about that, you know, or I don't know, but yeah, tell me about that. They would be so offended. What do you mean, serving Satan? We are good Jews. We have nothing to do with the prince of darkness. They'd be incredibly offended. But what Paul is saying is there's either pure, sincere devotion to Jesus, and then there's everything else. There's either pure devotion to Jesus, who is the tree of life, or there's death. And it might be fun for right now. It might feel good. It might actually produce a comfortable life. But ultimately, the end of it is death. And what he says is they're disguising themselves. And I don't think they're like putting on the apostle uniform or something, you know, like making themselves look like it. They're just presenting themselves as good, righteous people with good common sense who are really trying to follow this Jesus Messiah and have some really good things to say about what the real gospel is, which is not the same as what, you know, they're sincere. Their heart has been captured by something else. They've been captured by material gain and by honor or personal glory. And so it's shaped their pattern of life, and it's captured their heart, and now it owns them. It says that they've become servants. See, there's this pattern in Scripture, and this will get to the Satan showing up as an angel of light. There's a pattern of Scripture, especially in Genesis, the book of Genesis, where deceptive people in deceptive clothes show up with deceptive food to destroy other people. You can find the pattern in Genesis 3. You can find it with Jacob and Esau. You can find it with Jacob and his dad. You can find it with Judah and Tamar. There's this repeated pattern of deceptive people in deceptive clothes offering deceptive food. And first century Jewish writers noticed this pattern, and they wrote a lot about it. But one of the things they wrote is kind of this Midrash commentary on Genesis, actually the Pentateuch, and it's called The Apocalypse of Moses. And in the whole Bible, Satan never shows up as an angel of light. The only place you might think he does is in Isaiah and the king of Babylon, but that passage is talking about the king of Babylon as if he is a new Adam. It's not about Satan. That one's for free. Satan never shows up as an angel of light in the Bible. But in the Apocalypse of Moses, he does. And what the Apocalypse of Moses has done is it's noticed this pattern of deceptive people in deceptive clothes offering deceptive food. And it's noticed the language for serpent and connected it to Isaiah 6 and places like it, where seraphim are called fiery ones, which is another way of talking about the venom of snakes elsewhere in the Bible. And it's saying, oh, like, seraphim look like snakes, and this guy's showing up, angel of light. And so they've written this really cool book where Satan shows up and talks to Adam and Eve as an angel of light. And he's saying they're just like that. They're deceptive people wearing deceptive clothes, and they're offering you this deceptive tree that's not going to lead to life, but it's going to lead to ruin because it's going to turn you away from Jesus. See, Satan wants servants, and he really doesn't care whether you know about it or not. In fact, for us, it's probably better if you don't, because, you know, Satanists in America wear funny clothes and listen to weird bands and, like, do weird stuff on the weekends. He'd rather you just pursue your own glory, your own financial flourishing. He'd rather you do the good religious things, but not the right real religious things. He'd rather you just become a slave. And whatever you find most beautiful and most attractive will capture your heart and own you. And that's his message, essentially. And so Satan wants slaves. He wants somebody that he can own. The Bible says he comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And again, he doesn't really care whether or not you acknowledge him. He just hates God and hates everything God loves and wants to ruin it all. God, on the other hand, doesn't want servants. And think about it this way. Let's talk about your prayer life. And I know some of you are getting really uncomfortable right now. Let's talk about your prayer life. If you don't believe in God, you don't have one, except for if the plane's going to crash, right? And that's more just human reflex. If you think God is a judge, which he is, like the Bible depicts God as a judge, then your prayers are going to consist of, please forgive me and please don't kill me. It's going to be a lot of groveling, a lot of fear. If you think God is a grandpa, and by that I mean you think he's a father, but what you actually have in your mind is this kind of aloof, not super perceptive old guy in the sky that wants to give you stuff, then your prayer life is going to consist of me, me, me. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Can I, can't I? Like, I want. This is going to be entirely self-focused. Now, God is a father, and he is a judge, but that's not all. And those are, you know, stereotypes. If you think of God as your friend, then now you've got somebody you like spending time with, and your prayer life might actually look pretty good. You might talk about what's going on in your life. You might share, you know, struggles and even sins. You might confess them, confident that God will give you grace. And God is a friend. The Bible says God is a friend. But that's not all he is, because God is a lover. And I know, like, that is an old antiquated way of talking about a romantic partner. But Paul's already said it in the beginning. What does he want to do? He wants to present the church as a bride to Jesus. God doesn't want a slave. He wants a bride. He wants you. He wants your heart. If God is a lover, then your prayer life might include everything we already talked about. Please help. Please forgive me. I'm going through this. Life is hard. But it'll also include adoration. It'll also include worship. It'll also include that you are so beautiful. Like, think of love songs. You are so beautiful to me. You know, like, that just expression of love and adoration, that he would become an object of your love, an object of your desire. He would become beautiful. He says, I've promised you in marriage to one husband to present a pure virgin to Christ, and that's why he wants their pure devotion. Pure devotion. He doesn't want them to have like a syncretistic view of Jesus as like one of many fellows we're involved in, involved with, right? One husband. The gospel shows us the beauty of Jesus as the one who doesn't just say, look at how beautiful I am, but instead says, I think you're beautiful. I desire you. I want you. And so he leaves all that he has, all of his power, all of his privilege, all of his comfort, all of his joy, and he enters into the story to chase the beloved. He's a pursuer. The gospel gives us a pattern of life, that Jesus gave his life for his bride. He gave his life for you, right? That pattern that Paul follows. But also shows that Jesus' desire, God, Father, Son, and Spirit's desire for a people wasn't just, oh, they're so beautiful, I'm so in love with them, but it changed their pattern of life. Jesus became what he was not. He was the pre-incarnate Son. He becomes a human being. He enters into the story. It changes his pattern of life. Whatever you find most beautiful, whatever you find most desirable is going to actually impact your pattern of life. And Jesus' pattern of life was impacted radically. And the gospel says that God doesn't just make you a slave like Satan does, but he makes you a bride. He gives his heart to you. He's captured by you. Whatever you find most beautiful will change your pattern of life, and ultimately it will own you. And in a really paradoxical way, God has permanently decided to become a part of the human story by Jesus becoming a human. God has permanently decided to be bonded to a human community, a family. He's become owned. Love costs you. If you love somebody, if it's your kid, it's your spouse, if it's somebody else, like, to some extent, whatever they do, it costs you. It impacts you. It hurts. And God makes himself vulnerable in Jesus. Vulnerable to the point of death on a cross. But he gives his heart. And so sincere and pure devotion is not something that we muster up first. It's actually something that God has given to you. It's something that comes to you. It's something that comes to you because it's someone. God, the lover, who gives himself to you and for you. See, the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus shows that God will do anything to be with his people. Jesus gives up everything to pursue you and becomes a human. He makes himself vulnerable to the point of death. He says, "You're all I want." And if your heart is captured by that beauty, that he would say to you, "I want you. I want life with you. I'm committed to you." And that changes your perspective. Then sincere and pure devotion is just the natural response to being pursued by somebody so lovely, so beautiful, so committed. And it can change your life. And not to the point of, like, killing other people who disagree with you. Right? Because what do you love? Well, you don't love being right. You don't love winning arguments. You don't love having power. You don't love status or these other things. All of a sudden, now you love a person. And nobody can take him away from you, even if they kill you. Nobody can take him away from you, even if you're dead broke, even if you're, like, sick as all get out. Real, true, sincere, pure devotion to Jesus Christ actually frees us from the pattern of our world of killing one another, of accumulating resources, of hoarding content so that we can survive to the detriment of others. It doesn't produce what we talked about in the beginning. It actually removes us, paradoxically, from that equation altogether. See, the Bible says that us here in this room who follow Jesus are the body of Christ, the way God makes himself visible and available here and now. But it also says we're his bride. Revelation 21 talks about when Jesus returns to make all things new and all things right, and that he will return to consummate, not in a sexual way, it's just a metaphor, let's not get weird, to consummate his relationship with us. We would be so united that, like the Bible says, the two would become one flesh. Heart, mind, everything so aligned, so united that his desires would become ours. And the Bible says that if you find him beautiful and begin following him now, that that process starts and that eternity can start right now. Let me pray. Father, we need your help because it's hard to understand how you would find us worthy of chasing. And really, it's not because you do, it's just because of who you are. But at the same time, it's hard to receive that because everything in our life says otherwise. Everything in our culture says that it's really up to us to be valuable enough to be pursued. And so first we need your heart, or need you to change our heart, help us to see how you love us. But also, Father, we need your Spirit to point us to Jesus, to transform our pattern of life, and to capture us. I pray that Imprint Church would be a place of sincere and pure devotion, that we would see you as beautiful, we would adopt your lifestyle as our pattern of life, and we would be completely captured by your love for us. I pray that you would meet with us now as we turn to worship and prayer, giving, and the bread and the cup. Meet with us now, Lord. Amen.